Now, we learned this afternoon that it is the will of God for the Christian to be done with the old world, to leave it lying at the foot of the cross condemned, to put it away as crucified unto us and us unto it. But the world doesn't go away so easily. This world that crucified Christ, this condemned world, this world that is in rebellion, when you get saved, it redoubles its efforts to hold on to you. It wants you to continue to love it, and it wants you to continue to be like it. Now, this concept of loving and being like, does that not remind you of something? Who else wants you to love them and to be like them? Do we not read in Scripture, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength"? Do we not read in Scripture, in 1 John chapter 2, that we ought to walk even as he walked, that we should be like him? So that each one of us today is being torn in two ways, especially the young amongst us. Starting out in life, moving out from the home sphere into the big bad world. We're in it, but we should not be of it. And there's a battle raging. And everything hinges on this battle. Your personal life, its success or failure. Your family life. Your assembly life. The prosperity of the assembly will depend on love, on separation from the world, on so many of these things. And here is this great battle. Romans chapter 12. Be conformed or be transformed. The world wants you to be conformed. Christ wants you to be transformed. And no man or woman can serve two masters. You cannot be at the absolute disposal of Christ and also at the absolute disposal of the world. Now, Satan knows that this is where the battle is. He understands that if he can get you to be conformed to the world, if he can successfully wield his strategy in such a way, this is what he wants, that you should be like the world. If he can do that, he can cancel you out in service for God. How do I know that? Because Romans chapter 12 tells me. Verse 2 says, God wants you to put your all on the altar for him. What did Abraham do as he put Isaac on the altar? Isaac was the repository of all of Abraham's desires and ambitions. He had been denied a son, as it were, for so long. And finally, here's a son. And he must have looked at Isaac every day and thought, this is it. My future, my ambition, my lineage. Everything that Abraham had ever wanted was wrapped up in Isaac. And one day God said to Abraham, put Isaac on the altar and slay him. Die to your ambition, Abraham. Die to what you want. Live for me. And that's what God wants us all to do. Our ambitions, our career, our thoughts of what we want to be and where we want to go. God says, put it at my disposal. Put it all on the altar. He may be happy for you to be a doctor or a scientist or go to the moon. But only if you, as a Christian, have laid everything before him and say, do as thou wilt with this life that thou hast given me. But when you come to the next verse in Romans chapter 12, it's not now the demand, put everything in the altar. The next verse tells us what kind of life you've got to put on the altar. And it's a life that's not conformed to this world. It's a life that's transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, God can't just use anybody. God has no use for a man or a woman who's conformed to this world. God has every use for a man or a woman who's transformed by the renewing of their mind. And then what happens? that you might prove the will of God. Is there a young person here today and you think, I wish I knew what the will of God was? Who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to have? Where am I supposed to live? And you have to make all these decisions at the time of life when you feel least able to make them, when you're young and impetuous and inexperienced. Do you want to know the will of God? Here's the way to know it. Be not conformed to the world. Be transformed, that ye may prove what the will of God is. So if the enemy can make you conform to this world, he will deny you a life that can be used by God, and you'll never know the will of God. Think of that. That's how the devil has worked for centuries, to seek to cancel out the usefulness of the people of God. Somebody came to me in the interval. So we had a chat. He said to me, what about so-and-so? He named a young man. I had to tell him, that young man's long gone. Married an unbeliever, doesn't go to meetings. I could tell you a story about that young man. He sat in a conference with me. I remember a large conference. It was Glasgow. You're going back now to the late 70s, early 80s. Jack Hunter was preaching. Jack Hunter preached on, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In that meeting, two men made a decision. A man sat on the right-hand side in the balcony, made a decision at that meeting to put everything on the altar. And he's been preaching the gospel full time from that day to this. Another young man sitting on my left-hand side made a decision in that meeting to say, yes, I know that's true, but I've got a business to run and I've got sales targets to meet. I'm going to do that for now and I'll put my all on the altar later. And he never did it. What decision are you going to make today? The devil wants you to be utterly useless in service for him. He wants to break your spiritual leg so you can't walk for him. He wants to blind your spiritual sight so you can't see for him. He wants to cancel you out. He canceled Solomon out. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. What did he get Solomon to do? He got Solomon to love the world. As you read through Kings, you read of David and the great triumphs and the bringing together of the nation, and Solomon comes onto the throne. A picture of the future millennial reign, and the temple is built and everything's wonderful, and the Queen of Sheba comes and things are so wonderful that she literally has her breath taken away. But the next chapter begins. The next chapter after the Queen of Sheba, Solomon and a godly woman. The next chapter, but Solomon loved many strange women. He loved the world. And what happened next? When Solomon was old, he bowed down to Ashtaroth. He loved the world, and eventually he became like the world. That's what the world wants. It wants you to love it and to become like it. And you come right through to the other end of the Bible, to almost the last letter that Paul wrote. Indeed, the last letter he wrote from prison. Demas, in assembly fellowship, saved and baptized and going on well. Demas, he has forsaken me. Why? He's loved. He's loved this present world. I fear, though I am delighted to see the order and the interest, and the big crowd, and the wonderful atmosphere, I fear that in the background, we're beginning to lose this battle. And it would be the prayer of my heart, and of the brethren of the assembly here, and those others that have spoken, that from this conference, there might be just one. Someone who will go from here, resolved in their heart, having been touched by the Spirit of God, that this battle is going to be won today, as lives are put on the altar, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, Satan doesn't let go easily. You remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt? How many plagues did they have to endure? 10 plagues? You remember the history there? After one plague, Pharaoh, a picture of the devil, would offer a compromise. He kind of said, well, you're allowed to go, but don't go very far. Stay in the land, or at least stay on the edge of the land. That's where Satan wants you to stay. Don't be a fanatic. Don't get too carried away. Yeah, go to the meetings, but just skirt along the edges a bit. Just turn up every now and again to keep your name on the roll, and a foot in both camps. And then after a while, another plague would come along, and Pharaoh would say, well, I'll let you go, but just the men. Just the men. As if he doesn't mind the men being at the meeting, but not the wives, not the families. Great to see the families of God's people here. And then he says, well, you can go, but don't take the flocks. Why, Moses says, that'll be no use. We want to go and sacrifice. And Satan, there, through Pharaoh, was seeking to rob the people of God of their worship so that they would have nothing to give to him. You'll have nothing to give to God if you conform to this world. You'll land in your seat on Sunday morning and you'll think, I've got nothing to say and nothing to pray and nothing to give, because the world will rob you of everything that you could ever give to God. You know, we were thinking this afternoon of these different cities. When I was a younger man, and listening to the ministry of Robert McFeet and Jack Hunter and A.M.S. Gooding, men who we honor very, very highly, they would tell us that various cities and countries of the Old Testament illustrate this great battle. Jack Hunter used to talk about the Egypt world, the Babylon world, the Sodom world. These are all pictures and types to us of this great battle. Conformity or transformation. When I look at the Egypt world, what does it want to do? It says, live like us. Be one of us. We're smart, we're witty, we're intelligent, we're cultured. We can build pyramids and sphinxes. Be like us, live like us. But when I come to the Babylon world, I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 1 now. What does Babylon say to the Christian? Think like us. Think like us. And Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem and he grabs hold of those men. And he brings them to Babylon and he changes their names. This world wants to change your name. And wants to change your allegiance. He wants to put labels on you. And then he sat them down and said, now we want to change the way you think. And he schooled them in all the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Think like us. But when I come to the Sodom world in Genesis, what does the Sodom world say? Act like us. We don't want to go into the sordid details of Genesis 19. But we live in a big bad world that wants you to act like they act. And dress like they dress. And go where they go. And so we have this three-pronged attack from these cities of the world. Live like us, think like us, act like us. We could put headings on them. Egypt wants to dazzle you. Have you ever been in worldly company and felt a little bit small? And they're telling you about they went to the theatre the other night and such an actor was there and did a great performance and you don't even know the actor's name. And did you see such and such a film on the television last night? Oh, you haven't got a television? How do you live without a television? The world wants to dazzle you. But the Babylon world doesn't want to dazzle you. The Babylon world wants to delude you. It wants to change the way you think. It wants to bend your mind to its way of thinking. It wants to delude you. Many of the God's people have been badly deluded by the Babylon world. What does the Sodom world want to do? The Sodom world wants to defile you. It wants you to click on that website. It wants you to flick onto that channel with the remote. And there it is. Every 5 minutes, a blasphemous word. Every 10 minutes, an immoral scene. Things that you would never let real people come into your living room and do, but you'll let people pretend to do it on the screen, and that seems to be all right. That's art. That's culture. It's not culture, my friend. It's sin. And it's defiling. The Sodom world wants to defile us. And God says to us today, be not conformed to this world. In each of these three worlds, there were three men who stood out as different. They weren't conformed to the Babylon world, the Sodom world, the Egypt world. They were transformed by the renewing of their mind. Who was like that in Egypt? Moses. Moses. He lived in Egypt. He lived in this dazzling world of pyramids and sphinxes, of hieroglyphics. Moses lived in this incredibly sophisticated world that says, live like us. Be one of us. What did Moses do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that would have been good, wouldn't it? I'm Pharaoh's son. There's my mother, Pharaoh's daughter. Do you not know who I am? Oh, I'm not one of those people out there making the bricks without straw. No, not me. I've got treasures in Egypt. I've got pleasures in Egypt. You know that passage about the pleasures of sin for a season? That's about Moses. Pleasures and treasures. They were all spread before Moses. He could have had them all. He refused. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure, a greater blessing than all the treasures of Egypt. Is there a Moses here today? Is there a Moses here? The pressure's on. It's Friday night. All the boys at work are going out. Come with us. Moses refused. You need to take your stand. I remember being at college many years ago. We used to come out of the classroom, and they would all go off to their cars, talk about whatever DVD they've been watching, and they would smoke and plan the weekend's events. What was I supposed to do? You ever felt like a fish out of water in the world? I just had to walk off down the road and sit down on the steps of the Gospel Hall, which happened to be just round the corner in this town where I was from the college, and sit and read and get a bit of quiet and a bit of peace. I don't regret that now. I would not be here today had I gone with them. And the Lord have mercy and preserve me. May He preserve you to refuse to take the world's name. But more than that, not just the Egypt world and Moses, but think of the Babylon world. Who stuck his neck out in Babylon and refused? Many years ago, there was a missionary in Venezuela called Eddie Fairfield. Some of you will know him. Some of you may be related to him. He got up at the Easter conference in Belfast, about 1957. I wasn't alive, but I have the tape recording of it. He spoke on five different people in the Bible who had the courage to say no. A stirring message. One of them was Daniel. Here he is. He's in Babylon. And what's the pressure? Think like us. Think like us. This world wants you to think like they think. The battle is on for the mind. And mind you, that is a very subtle battle. Because the world doesn't actually sit down in front of you. Now, we would like you to think that everything's relative. And we would like you to think that premarital intimacy is not wrong. And we would like you to think that the homosexual lifestyle is normal. They don't sit down and do that. What they do is they make it into a film. And the film has lovely music and star-studded characters. And we're all sucked in. Some years ago in England, a film was made called Chariots of Fire. It was the story of the young man that went to China as a missionary, and before going, he was a great runner. Thank you, Eric Little. I'd nearly forgotten his name. A Scotsman. The man that directed that film was called David Putnam. He's now been made a Lord. Lord David Putnam. He knows the film industry inside out. He knows how to set the scene. He knows what kind of music to play. He knows how to coach the actors. He knows how to make dramatic, Oscar-winning films. And what does Lord David Putnam think about the power of films? I'm amazed sometimes when I hear people suggesting that culture is neutral. That dress is neutral. That music is neutral. These are the most unneutral things that have ever existed. The way you dress, the music you listen to, the films you watch, these are statements. They are a language. And Lord Putnam says this about Hollywood, quote, "Hollywood is engaged in tinkering around in people's minds, imprinting emotions, messages and ideas which may well influence them for life." Now listen to this. This quote is worth $1,000. "Far more than any other influence." Did you hear that? "Far more than any other influence, more even than home or school, my attitudes, dreams, and preconceptions have been irreversibly shaped 5,500 miles away in a suburb of Los Angeles called Hollywood." And do you know what Hollywood wants to do? It tells you, think like us. Well, you might think this old fuddy-duddy from England knows nothing about Hollywood. Well, I do not watch Hollywood films, but I do keep up a little bit with what's going on out there. And I can assure you that people like Brad Pitt and Matt Damon and Julia Roberts and Cameron Diaz and people that you know about, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they ought not to be brought into our living rooms as celebrities that we watch and admire and cry about and laugh about. They represent a world in rebellion. And I plead with you today, be done with Hollywood. And be done with a world that says, think like us. And take a stand with Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Here's this diet. Daniel, oh, we've got a lovely diet for you. It'll make you feel good. It'll make you fit and healthy. He says, no, that's the diet of the world. Christians don't eat those things. Christians don't feed on those things. That's another system altogether. Take it away. Give me just the simple lentils, the pulse. And I'll be fairer and fatter than all you boys. You know, Daniel faced a couple of tests in his life. In chapter 1, he was a teenager, and he faced the diet test. When you come over to chapter 6, he's now an octogenarian. He's an 80-year-old man. He's got another test. Not the diet test, the den test. He was tested as a young man of 16. What was the test then? Start doing something you've never done before. When he comes to chapter 6, it's the den test. What's the den test? Stop doing something you've done all your life. Satan wants you young people to start doing things you've never done before. Take a little drink. Go to the movie. Go on holiday and miss the meetings on a Sunday. Listen to rock music. Yep, do all those things. Your mum and dad didn't used to do it. The brethren in the assembly don't like you doing it. But you just go ahead. Start doing something you've never done before. Daniel says, no. I didn't do that when I was in Israel. I'll not be starting doing it now. When he's 80, you'd have thought, well, he's 80, there'll not be any more tests now. But there was one more test. Daniel, you've been praying 3 times a day all your life. We're going to stop you. Stop doing something you've done all your life. Have you stopped praying? Have you stopped daily Bible reading? That's what Satan wants you to do. Just stop. Just coast all the way home. Just dive off spiritual hill and head for disaster. Daniel says no. He opened his windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed. A man who renounced Moses. A man who resolved Daniel. But when we come to the Sodom world, we have a man who refused. Abraham. Abraham. We were learning from our brother Lindsay, and I endorse his remarks 110%. The path downhill is always incremental. A little bit at a time. Miss, you know when people stop coming to the breaking of bread, that's the last meeting they stop coming to. First one is the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. No one will notice, because half the saints don't come to that one anyway. And then the midweek Bible reading, or the open air meeting if you have one. And then the gospel meeting. And finally, the breaking of bread. That's the last thing you give up. Slowly but slowly, things are whittled away. That's what happened to Lot. The Sodom world got a hold of Lot. Oh, he didn't just run into the front door of Sodom on day one. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 10. He looked towards Sodom. That was the first step, just the look. Young man, be careful what you look at. Young woman, be careful what you look at. Because a look can stir up something called the lust of the eyes. I've got to have it. I've got to go for it. He looked towards Sodom. But then what did he do? Verse 11, he chose. He's making choices now. He's taking it that one step further. He chose the plain. He shouldn't have done it, but he did. What does the next verse tell us? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He's going one step at a time. Sodom says, behave like us. Act like us. And he's inching nearer Sodom. And finally, what do we find in chapter 19? He's sitting in the gate. He's got a position now. He's an authority in this place. Oh yes, he was upset with what went on there. But he settled there and he lost his family. Sodom got a hold of Lot. One little step at a time. If only he'd been like his uncle Abraham. What did Abraham do when he met the king of Sodom? Abraham went on a rescue mission one day to rescue Lot. And he managed to get him back and all the goods. And the king of Sodom came along, ever so pleased at what Abraham had done. And he says to Abraham, give me back my people and you keep the goods. You've done such a wonderful job, Abraham. And I'm so pleased. The king of Sodom says, just keep all these things. And Abraham straightened his back. And he looked this evil man in the eye. The man that wanted him to act like us. And to live like us. And behave like us. He says, I have raised my hand to the God of heaven. That I will never take even a shoe latchet or anything that belongs to the king of Sodom. He refused to bow the knee to the Sodom world that says, act like us. A man who renounced the Egypt world, Moses. A man who resolved against the Babylon world, Daniel. A man who refused the Sodom world, Abraham. And as we close this afternoon session, in particular to the young, how are you going to leave Stark Road Conference? And when you hit the classroom on Monday or wherever you are, what is going to be your attitude to the world? I would love it to be that you would take upon you the words of Margaret Moreau in her poem about the world. A woman who struggled with the world, who struggled to make those renunciations and resolutions and refusals, and wrote her struggles in these words, I cannot give it up. This little world I know, the innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. It's true, I love my Lord, I want to do his will, but may I not enjoy the world? And be a Christian still. These things belong to youth and are its natural right. My dress, my music, my friends, the merry and the bright. My father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, she says, outside the camp, 'twas there my Saviour died. It was the world that cast him forth, that had him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away. Though thou seem fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine, it's stained with Jesus' blood. If in your least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware your influence steals God's presence from my heart. She finishes with a prayer. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with thee. Since thou art there, then there alone is peace and joy for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my highest gain, till thou return, my banished king, to take thy power and reign. Be not conformed, be transformed. May the Lord bless his word.